Okay, we're today going to be continuing our series through the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be reading Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 22. I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Normally on my tablet, I have a program where I can scroll through all my notes. Well, I'm using a different program now, and I've only used it once, so if I run into any issues, we're already running into issues, and I had nothing to do with that. But if it seems like there are weird transitions or anything like that, it's not my fault. I'm getting used to this thing. Blame the tablet. So I'll ask you to bear with me in this way as well. As I began the study on this passage, I thought, okay, we can probably get through most of this chapter this week. I've been promising the study in Acts is going to pick up, the pace picks up, and we're going to start going through it a lot quicker, but I began my study, and I thought, there is no way I'm going to be able to get through this in a single week. So you can consider this part one of a two-part series, mini-series within our series of Acts. This will be the first half, we'll say, of the message through this passage, so when we don't get all the way through, don't come accuse me of skipping parts of the Bible or anything like that. So bear with me in those ways. So in the book of Acts, we've been following the early church, and we see in chapter 4 that the early church eventually met resistance, and we see that resistance throughout the book of Acts, and we see it throughout Scripture. We see that where God's people are, there is persecution. That is the reality of life. From the very beginning of creation, God's people have faced persecution. The world is at enmity with God and his people. Satan, who is roaming around the world like a lion seeking those to devour, hates the people of God, hates the message of God, and is doing everything he can to squash that message. That has taken place from the very beginning of history, with Cain killing Abel, and we see it all the way to the end of Revelation until God has made all things new. The people of God has always faced persecution. God's representatives have always faced opposition throughout their lives. When we read through the prophets, we read the opposition that they face. Prophets of God for the nation of Israel face opposition, even in their own land, in the place where you think that they would be accepted. It is a reality. Persecution is a reality for the people of God, and Scripture explains persecution to us. It doesn't keep this hidden from us. Persecution happens ultimately because the world hates God. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So Jesus explains persecution to us. Why does the world persecute Christians? Why does the world hate the people of God? Well, because the world hates God. The world hates Jesus, and that is the reality of this fallen world. The New Testament warns us numerous times that we will face persecution. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, from in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, later in Matthew, he tells his disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before the governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And John, during the Last Supper, during the Lord's Prayer, his final moments with his disciples, he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." The people of God will always face persecution until the Lord Jesus returns, until we are with him in the eternal state. It is not only the earliest disciples that face it, but all who name the name of Christ will face some type of opposition, just as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And we see this persecution taking place even today. We look around the world and we see that there are forces that are against the Word of God. We look to China and we see the churches that are being destroyed. We see how the Bible is being censored. We see how no one can believe in what Jesus has said. No one can know what Jesus has said. We look in other places, Muslim countries, where Christians daily are being killed for their faith. We can look even in our own nation, where we may not be being killed for our faith, but there is opposition growing towards the Word of God, towards Christianity. So it is a reality. It's one that God has told us about, and it's one that we, as the people of God, need to be prepared for. And in Acts chapter 4, we see persecution come to the church, and we see the reaction, and I think we're to take this as instructive. How are we to respond when this comes along? Well, we are given the example here with Peter and John, but first, let's get up to speed to where we are in the book of Acts. So the church at this point is only a matter of weeks or months old. We remember the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and the church exploded from 120 people to thousands of people all in one day. The church was still habitually worshiping in the temple, and that's where we find Peter and John on this occasion. So remember, Peter and John are going to the temple, as is their custom, and they're passing by this man who was born lame, who had been by the temple gates day in and day out for years and years and years, and he is miraculously healed through the power of Jesus. And that opens the door for Peter to preach the gospel to the crowd who is there at the temple. They're all there to worship God, and God had just done an amazing thing in healing this man, and it opens the door for Peter to explain how these things could have happened. And it brings us to where we are in Acts chapter 4, and we'll read verse 1 through 22. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who has been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread out any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's go to the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you are with us this morning. We pray that your Spirit would work among us as we read from your word, as we follow the example of your earliest followers. I pray that as we go out today, we would keep what we learn here in mind, that we would keep your gospel first and foremost in our lives, no matter what opposition may come. Father, embolden us, strengthen us for the challenges that we face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 4, we see at verse 1, as they were speaking in the temple, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came up, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So, I want to take note that this arrest took place as they were speaking. So this arrest happened mid-sermon. Peter and John had been there at the temple for a while, likely. The hour of prayer was around 3 o'clock, and that's when all of this first started. And though we only have a few verses of Peter's sermon, it likely went on for several hours. So if you're ever looking at the clock when I'm going 5 minutes over time, remember that. Sermons were a lot longer back then. So they'd likely been at it for several hours in the temple. What we have today are the highlights, the main points, that which the Spirit of God saw fit for us to have. But we see that they're there into the evening. The officials must have realized that something out of the ordinary was going on when there was still a massive crowd present this late into the evening. Typically, you know, the service ends, people may hang around for 5, 10, 15 minutes to chat, and then everyone goes home. But we would know something was up if, as we're driving by here at Atlantic Gospel Chapel at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there's still a massive crowd of people going there. What's happening here at Atlantic Gospel Chapel? Something's up. And the priests, who are in charge of the temple, see this crowd is here, and they're wondering, what in the world could this possibly be? So the message likely went on for some time, and we see that they were not having it. Eventually, an entourage of people show up, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. A massive force of people came. The religious leaders were deeply disturbed by what was happening here, and they sought to shut it down quickly. They did more than just send a representative of the priest to say, "Hey, now, it's time to go home. Temple's closing." They didn't send one of the police officers to say, "All right, crowd, time to disperse." No, a whole group of people came. The chief of the temple police came, along with priests, along with council members, and they laid hands on the apostles and drug them off to jail. So it was likely quite a dramatic scene. I'm sure we probably couldn't imagine if something similar happened here at Atlantic Gospel Chapel. Could you just imagine a group of people charging through the doors, grabbing whoever's up top, and then hauling them off to jail? That'd be something. So the leaders were greatly disturbed by what was happening, and we see this massive overreaction shows how disturbed they really are. And they're disturbed for a number of reasons. One reason is they were disturbed by the messengers. They were disturbed by the ones who were up preaching. The disciples were not priests. The disciples were not Pharisees or Sadducees. The disciples were part of the hoi polloi. They did not have any official standing in the temple or anything like that. They were Galilean fishermen, for crying out loud. They're the country bumpkins from up north that we have to put up with during the feast days. But here they are in taking some position where they're teaching the people. It wasn't their job to do that. It was the religious leaders' job to teach the people. And if anyone was doing that, they were, in a sense, usurping the authority that these religious teachers had. So despite the lowly appearance of the disciples, they were commanding more attention than any teacher could ever hope to get. So this was quite disturbing to these priests, to these Sadducees who were there. They couldn't get that much attention no matter how hard they tried. And here's a couple Galileans standing there with a whole crowd of people surrounding them for hours as they preach. So they quickly go and arrest them. They were disturbed by the teachers, and they were disturbed by the great command of power that they had over the crowd. One of the reasons that the religious leaders opposed Jesus is that they were jealous of his popularity. They were jealous of his popularity, and they feared him because of the influence that Jesus had over people. Jesus was massively popular among the people, and they feared that influence that Jesus had over them. And here we have these more men from Galilee that have a similar crowd that Jesus would have. It was disturbing that they, people who were in unofficial position, were up there teaching. It was disturbing that they had such a command of authority over the crowd. And it was even more disturbing when they realized who these people were. These were followers of Jesus, and they were preaching Jesus' name. It would be bad enough that they're up there simply reading the law and the prophets, but no, they're proclaiming Jesus. They're up here proclaiming the one that they had just months ago executed. It was bad enough that they were part of the hoi polloi, but they were followers of that troublemaker that they had just gotten rid of. So the officials were rightly disturbed because of who was speaking. They were also disturbed because of the message that was being proclaimed. What was being proclaimed was an unofficial, unsanctioned message. It went against the narrative. Remember, Jesus, in the eyes of the officials, was a blasphemer. He was a revolutionary. He was a threat to the very survival of Israel. One of the main concerns of these Sadducees was keeping peace under Roman rule. So there are various sects of Judaism in those days, and Sadducees were one of them, and we can think of them as more of the religious liberals of the day. They're the ones who did not believe in the supernatural. They're the ones who only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they rejected the rest of them. They're the politicians. They're the ones who didn't believe that there was a resurrection of the dead or anything like that. It was their job to run the temple and keep the peace under the nation of Rome. So we can understand why they would be concerned. So they were concerned about what was happening here. They were concerned about Jesus because he threatened the peace that they had under Rome. This Messiah went against the expectations that they had. He was causing too many divisions. He would ultimately lead to destruction and disaster. In John chapter 11, we see the concern that these officials had, where they say in verse 48, if we let Jesus go on like this, all men will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The people splitting off to follow a false Messiah would ultimately bring destruction to Israel in their minds. So it was disturbing because they were disturbed because the message was disturbing, a message to follow Jesus. It's disturbing because it attacked their worldview. Key to the gospel message is the resurrection of Jesus, and that was one of their main concerns. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in a resurrection. And here we have these two men preaching the resurrection of Jesus, enemy number one. They believed that their problem was taken care of when they killed Jesus. But on the contrary, he was becoming a bigger nuisance than he ever was. Though they might not have seen him, Jesus, we see here, is alive and well and working through his followers. The death, the crucifixion of Jesus did not silence him, but rather it ensured that he would be heard throughout the nation and throughout the world. The Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple worship, as I said, did not believe in the resurrection, so they were particularly offended by the declaration that Jesus rose from the dead. This was their version, I guess, of unapproved information. The foolish population believed in the resurrection, as well as other crazy things like that, but the Sadducees were well above believing foolish things. They knew that there was no resurrection. They knew that there were no angels. They knew that there was no afterlife. But now, all of a sudden, we have it being preached here right in the temple. The Sadducees, we'll see, ultimately become one of the main antagonists of the church in Acts because their claims completely contradicted the Sadducees' worldview. So, they're disturbed by the message, and they're disturbed by the condemnation that the gospel brings. It was disturbing to the religious leaders because the authoritative scriptures that they held dear stood in condemnation against them. Remember, Peter, in his message, refers to the scriptures. We see in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, he refers to the Old Testament, saying, "Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people.'" Taken from the first five books of the Bible, the very books that the Sadducees held as authoritative. And the very few books that they held as authoritative, even they condemned them and destroyed their worldview. So they're disturbed by the messengers, they're disturbed by the message, and they're also disturbed by the results of the message. Belief in this message brings about spiritual life. One of the greatest evidences of the truth of the gospel is the life-changing impact it has on those who believe in it. A sign of spiritual life that the gospel brings was the restoration of this beggar who sat at the gate. Here, this beggar who sat at the gate, whom these Sadducees had likely seen numerous times, was standing, doing jumping jacks, dancing around, and he was undeniable proof of the truth of the apostles' message. As a result, even more than that, as a result of Peter's sermon, there were 5,000 people saved. In the eyes of the religious leaders, this was 5,000 people that they could no longer control. This was 5,000 people who recognized an authority greater than them, the authority of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus is the ultimate authority, then the authority of these political and religious leaders is ultimately undermined and subject to the word of Jesus. So they're disturbed by what happened afterwards. Despite their evil actions in trying to prevent what happened, God is able to accomplish his purposes in bringing people to himself. So we see how the authorities respond to what is going on, how they respond to the disturbance. And they acted quickly, and they did the only thing that they could do: silence the message. They could not debate what was being said, and there was no charge that could be brought against the disciples. There was no reason given for their arrest. They took Peter and John and shut them up the only way they could. They arrested them and they detained them. One of the reformers spoke on this verse, saying, "Here it shows how watchful the wicked are, because they're always ready at an inch to stop the mouth of the servants of Christ. And undoubtedly they came together, as it were, to quench some great fire." and we saw how many people swarmed on Peter and John to lay hands on them and detain them. Along with Peter and John, they also detained the man who was healed. Verse 14, if we look down, indicates that he was present there with them. As they're standing trial the next day, the man who was healed is right along there with them. So, along with taking away the messengers, they also took away the evidence of the truth of the message as well. We see similar thinking in John chapter 12, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, undeniable proof of the truth of the message of Jesus. The solution that they thought of in John chapter 10 and 11, they planned on putting Lazarus to death on account of many Jews who were going away and were believing in Jesus. So how do we deal with this message we don't like? Well, we get rid of the messenger and we get rid of the proof of the results. So we see their sinful nature. We see that though the truth is right there in their face, they would rather believe a lie. And isn't that sinful nature in a nutshell? Just as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And he goes on to say, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So they trade the truth of what they see with their very eyes for a lie. They do everything they can to shut it up. They do everything they can to silence the message. And even though they silenced the message here in this instance, the fruit of the message spoke louder than words. There was no containing this message after it was out. They could take Peter and John, they could take the man that was healed, but the cat was already out of the bag. The gospel was already preached, and there were thousands who had responded in repentance and faith. Just as we see today, ministers of the gospel may be arrested, people proclaiming Jesus may be executed and even killed. The gospel will not be silenced, and it will never be silenced. Just as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." Paul says, "I suffer hardship for this. They took me and arrested me as a criminal, but they could not arrest the gospel. The gospel is never imprisoned." It was like Peter and John took a snowball to the top of the hill and rolled it down, and it continued rolling and getting bigger and picking up momentum. The snowball was already in motion. Arresting the guys that rolled it will not stop it. We see that 5,000 men believed. They undoubtedly took the message home to their wives and children as well, resulting in thousands more. And those who believed would go on and continue to proclaim the gospel, and we would see the church growing exponentially throughout the book of Acts. In fact, this number 5,000, that's the last number that we are given for the size of the church, or the number of conversions. And that's because after that, there were so many conversions, Luke could no longer keep count. So the church would continue to grow. The church would continue to grow into uncountable numbers, and it continues to grow to this day. So we see that they are, we see the disturbance that Peter and John caused. We see the response of those who had heard the message. And we'll go on and look at what resulted on the next day. So we'll pick it up again in Acts chapter 4. We'll look at verses 5 through 7. "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" So we're continuing on. We have moved forward to the next day. Peter and John and the man that they had healed had just spent the night in prison. no doubt continuing to explain the message of the gospel to the man who had just been healed. No doubt it was a time of rejoicing and praising God. It is likely that they sang hymns, just as we see later on when the Apostle Paul is arrested. We go to the next day. It was too late in the day for them to hold any type of trial or anything like that. It would have to wait until early in the morning, and that's where the scene picks up. There's an emergency court session with all the top religious leaders that takes place in response to what had happened. We see that they're all gathered together. We see Annas and Caiaphas. So we remember from the Gospels that Annas was the previous high priest, and he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the present high priest. In those days, the high priesthood didn't remain with someone for life. It was more of a political position. They were the ones in charge of Israel. The high priest was put in power by the Roman government, so they were subject to them. Annas, a previous high priest, though he was no longer high priest, held some type of power. And we see Caiaphas there as well, his son-in-law. And we also see some of his other family members. So the family had been in the high priestly power for decades. Annas began his rule in 6 AD, and Caiaphas ruled until about 36 AD when we look at some external sources. Annas and Caiaphas were instrumental in planning and carrying out the murder of Jesus. These people are not new to the story of God here. They're making another appearance after we see them in the Gospels. We see in John chapter 11 how Caiaphas is the one ultimately who plans on killing Jesus. He's the one in charge of it as the high priest. We see that in John chapter 11 verses 49 through 50, when one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to the rulers, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and the whole nation not perish." So Caiaphas, in charge of putting Jesus to death. We also see them later on in John. If we turn to John chapter 18 and look at verses 12 through 14, we see that the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So the main religious antagonist to Jesus were there, ready to stand over the trial of the followers of Jesus. We also see mention of the rulers who were there as well, and this likely refers to the Sanhedrin, the religious supreme court of that day. They were the supreme court of Israel. The Sanhedrin would most likely be made up by Sadducees, but with a few Pharisees sprinkled into the mix. The Sadducees, though they were a minority, had the most power when it came to Jerusalem and the temple in relations with Rome. This was the same court, this was the same Sanhedrin, religious body that had condemned Jesus to death. We also see that along with the rulers, the elders were there as well, and this likely refers to various civil leaders, chiefs, and family heads. Perhaps this is a type of city council made up of some of the older representatives of Jerusalem. And along with them were the scribes as well. The scribes were made up mostly of Pharisees, and these men served as the biblical scholars and the lawyers of their day. It was their job to interpret the law and to apply the law. The scribes were some of the main antagonists of Jesus during his earthly ministry, often challenging and criticizing Jesus on scriptural grounds, and they received the just condemnation for Jesus because of this. We see the condemnation Jesus has for them in Luke chapter 11, verses 52 through 54, where he says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. So we have all the people gathered together, everyone who is in charge of putting Jesus to death. We see representatives from every realm in life here. We see people in charge of the religious realm. We see people in charge of the legal realm. We see people in charge of the civic realm. They're pulling out all the stops to hammer these apostles. It was not just authorities in the religious realm that were there. It was not just the Sanhedrin. But there were also members of the civic realm. We see the elders, perhaps wealthy business owners, heads of large families, things like that were also gathered together for this trial. And we also see the lawyers gathered together as well. Why is it that there is such a great opposition to what the apostles were teaching? And that ultimately boils down to the authority of Jesus trumping all of these authorities. The authority of Jesus is not only in the civic realm, it's not only in the religious realm, but Jesus tells us that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. There were representatives of all these civic realms present because the gospel threatened all of their authority. I wrote something in preparation for this message a few days ago. I wrote that those who came and questioned the apostles represented all realms of authority. There were people who had authority in the religious realm. There were people who had authority in the civic realm and in the legal realm. They were challenged because the authority of Jesus is ultimate everywhere. All authority belongs to him. It is not only the Christian who is subject to the authority of Jesus, but the religious leaders and people of all religions throughout the world. It is not only religious people who are subject to the authority of Jesus, but all authorities are subject to the authority of Jesus, from the highest kings, presidents, and dictators to the lowest mayors, clerks, and policemen and dog catchers. All laws are subject to the authority of Christ. All lawmakers are subject to the law of Christ, and all who practice in law will one day answer to the law of Christ. The authority of Jesus is unquestionable, inescapable, and absolute. And the Christian, in proclaiming the gospel, is proclaiming that Jesus and his word is the ultimate authority in every aspect of life. We do not bow or answer to those who seek to usurp the authority of Jesus, but Jesus alone. It is not the Christian who will answer for not obeying the usurpers of Jesus' authority, but those who usurp it will answer to God for placing themselves in his place. So, this massive group of people all gathered together because all of their authority is threatened by what Peter and John have been proclaiming. This would have been a very intimidating scene. Peter and John, when they're brought to trial, are placed in the center of a large semicircle facing all the leaders of Israel. There were rows of seats going back so that every last one of them could have a good eye of Peter and John, and Peter and John would have their eyes on every last one of them. These were the religious leaders that they had grown up knowing. These were the authorities. These were the men in charge. Imagine standing in a room, and before you in this room is all of the House of Representatives. And along with the House of Representatives, a row back, there's all the Senate. And along with the Senate, we have the Supreme Court sitting right up front. And behind the Supreme Court, the President and Vice President are sitting there, and they're all waiting to bring a charge against you. That'd be quite an intimidating scene. And they bring this question to the apostles. By what power or in what name have you done this? By what power or what authority? How is it that you do this? Why is it that you do this? What gives you the right to speak in this name? This harkens back to Acts chapter 3, verse 12, the previous account, where Peter says to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if it is by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" When they were asked this question, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" in the original language, the "you" is stressed. So another way to put it is, what power or authority gave this right to you? Why do you, of all people, think that you can say what it is that you are saying? There's also a trap built into this question as well. They're hoping to catch them and they're hoping to catch them in something and ultimately put them to death because of what it was that they were doing. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we can all turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 13, we see that there's a law. There is a law in Israel regarding those who performed miraculous signs but then caused the people to stray from God. So, Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, so to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. This is the law that was undoubtedly on the minds of these religious rulers as they're bringing them up. On whose authority are you doing these things? The religious leaders saw their authority as ultimate. They saw their authority as the very authority of God. And anyone coming along who claimed any authority and did any sign with any power other than the power of God would rightfully be put to death. We see that they also challenged Jesus in a similar way, seeking to find an excuse to put him to death. We see in Luke chapter 20, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him, and they spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? They were asking almost the same question that they asked the apostles, looking for a reason to put him to death, because if Jesus claimed any authority other than the God of Israel, they, in their minds, would have reason to put him to death. So this is what the apostles are facing. They're standing before the Supreme Court of the land. Those who view themselves as the ultimate authority, the ones with the power of God in their hands, and they're seeking to put them to death. How do Peter and John respond? Well, how would you respond? This isn't a hypothetical question. Many Christians throughout history have faced persecution, imprisonment, torture, and death for their Christian testimony. Many brothers and sisters around the world constantly face losing their jobs, losing their possessions, and losing their lives for following Christ. Many people have been in court situations where their testimony to Christ led to their physical harm. As we noted, wherever the gospel is, opposition will be there as well. And we are not exempt from this. We in our nation have been blessed for a very long time. We have grown comfortable enjoying the freedoms that we've had, the blessings that God has given us. However, there's persecution even here. And over the past few years, we see that it has begun to grow even more intense. America is not exempt from the persecution that God has promised. Christians have lost jobs and job opportunities. Christians have been publicly shamed for their faith. Christians have even been arrested and thrown into jail for preaching the gospel. Now, even today, there are some cities where churches are being fined for simply gathering together as the Lord commanded us. There are pastors and elders who are being arrested with all of their assets being taken from them simply for going to church. Persecution, as we see, is not always called persecution. God has given us a lens to recognize it, but when persecution comes, it will never be called persecution. You will never be brought before a court because you proclaim the name of Christ. No. You will be brought to court for being a bigot. You will be brought to court for believing that God has created us male and female, and not lying about that when you are told to lie. Christians will be brought to court because they are hateful for believing God's view of marriage, opposed to what the world says, and refusing to join the world in the celebration of what God calls an abomination. We'll be brought to court because the message we proclaim is dangerous. It is harmful. We don't want to tell people that they are sinners. We can't tell people that God will judge these things one day. The message is foolish. It goes against all the knowledge that we have today. It is anti-science. It affirms that God is the creator and designer. It affirms that man is created in God's image and is more significant than any other creature. It is foolish to believe that Jesus died and physically rose again from the dead. These are the reasons that the world hates us. We must be prepared for the challenges that are coming with a solid foundation of the Word of God. Jesus tells his listeners at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Paul warns of Timothy of the challenges that are ahead, but then he directs him to the solid foundation that is found in Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, Paul writes to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We read that. He says, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." To be prepared for this, we must ultimately trust that the Lord Jesus is on his throne and that nothing happens apart from his permission. We must believe Jesus when he says that all authority in heaven and earth belong to him. Jesus warned of persecution during his earthly ministry, yet he called that persecution a blessing. He says, "Blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We can trust that the Lord Jesus is with us, that he is present with us, and that his Spirit is living within us, and that he is working through us even in our times of distress. We don't need to be afraid when we're confronted for our faith. Our Comforter is right there within us, and he is using our circumstances to bring about our good and the glory of God. Jesus encourages his disciples, saying, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." We might not know exactly how we will react when the moment comes, but we can be certain on how God will react. We can be certain that God will be with us and that he will supply us with what we need when we need it to endure, and he will give us the words that will glorify him. So how will we react? I don't know, but I know we can trust in the Word of God. How did Peter respond to this charge? Well, that will have to wait until next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for telling us the truth, for not holding back that there will be difficulties in life. We thank you that you have given us your word and given us godly examples to follow in Peter and John. We thank you that you promised to be with us no matter what we might face. as the world grows increasingly hostile, we know that you are on your throne, that all authority belongs to you, and that all these hostile powers will one day answer to you. We know that you are glorifying yourself through what is happening. We would pray to that end, that more people would come to know the Lord Jesus, would hear the gospel message, to trust in him, and enjoy the salvation that comes from that. Father, bless the rest of our day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.